It is good to be back with you this morning. Last Sunday, when you all gathered for church, Haley and I were on the airplane on our way to Nashville, and the choir joked that I didn't pick up an accent while we were in Nashville. It was a great week of gathering with colleagues, with other pastors. This is the first time Haley actually joined me on one of these pastor things. And there was a bunch of spouses there, so she got to spend some time with some other pastor spouses, and the main focus was looking at theology and culture. And so some of you who are on session, Jordan, I see you back there, there's going to be a whole lot of reading coming to our elders, of fun theological reading. It was good. It was fun. Cheryl, I see you right there. I know you're excited to read some of that. It was good stuff. It was good stuff. Haley's words were that she hadn't used her brain in that way in a long time. And it was hard. It was challenging. It was good. But it is also very good to be back with you. This morning, we are continuing our series in Esther, which tells a story that Pastor Faith likened last week to a Shakespearean play. And like many of his plays, the genre of the story is kind of dictated by whose perspective you're paying attention to most. Do we focus on King Xerxes, remember the king of headaches, and see it kind of as a comedy? Or maybe Vashti and Esther and see the tragedy of it all? Or do we look at Haman and Mordecai's roles and the angst their family carried for generations and see it as a historical piece? So the truth is it's a little bit of all three of those: comedy, tragedy, history. The first chapter of Esther sets the stage for the rest of the book. King Xerxes throws a party for the noblemen of his country, and he puts everything on display, saying, "Look at me, look what we have, look what I have." And a part of that was him asking Vashti to come and be paraded around like a trophy for his noblemen. She refuses to be paraded around, and he fires the queen. We're given the picture of a kingdom in chaos. Then, after jumping through all kinds of hoops, Esther becomes queen of Persia. And we're reminded that God is at work all the time. That's what Pastor Faith said part of last week. And even when that's not obvious, in exile, in captivity, in banquets, and through obscene edicts, and a king and his harem. Act 3 comes sometime after Esther becomes queen. Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate, and he overhears a conversation. He overhears a conversation about a plan to assassinate King Xerxes. Now, when I had read this story before, I always pictured the king's gate kind of being the entrance to the palace grounds. That he was kind of sitting outside the gate as people walked in and walked out. But that's not what was happening at all. That's not what was happening at all. The king's gate was the place where commerce took place. It was also the place where laws were made. When we read that Mordecai at the end of chapter 2 sits at the king's gate, the reality is it's closer to he was appointed a judge. He was appointed in a role that's more closely to a judge in the king's administration than just kind of happened to be at the king's gate. Being appointed to a place in the king's administration meant that Mordecai still had access to Esther. So sending her a message about what he had heard while he was there would have made a lot of sense. It wouldn't have been all that difficult. Picking up at chapter 3, we read this. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedata. That's a fun one to say. Say it with me. Hammedata. The Agagite. Elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. And having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the poor, that is, a lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedata, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, keeping the money. He said, "Keep the money." The king said to Haman, "And do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various people. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as we dive into this next part of Esther's story and focus on identity some and God's faithfulness some, will you join me in prayer? God of mercy, God of grace, Lord, thank you for your word. Soften our hearts and open our ears to what you have for us this morning. Lord, I ask that you take my words and use them for your glory. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So that first scripture passage that we read this morning, that Pat read, comes from the book of Acts. And my guess is it's a little more well known than this part of Esther that we're reading. But that passage from Acts is one of my favorite passages in all of scripture. About 5 years ago, I had the opportunity to visit the place where Paul delivered this message. Now, before he preached, he walked around Athens and he found a culture that had a smorgasbord of beliefs. In some ways, it wasn't all that different from how a lot of people approach faith today, right? It's kind of the buffet. You can pick and choose what pieces you want to carry with you, what pieces of this tradition and that tradition. And they took all their own bits and pieces from different traditions to make a narrative that fit their need. There were statues or idols everywhere. And a group of Greek philosophers challenged Paul to do a debate at a place called the Areopagus, which is just down the hill from the Acropolis, which is up on the hill. Now, in Greek mythology, Ares is the god of war, and the Areopagus is named after him. And it was traditionally the place where the Athenian War Council met. And if you really want to geek out in Greek mythology, any big Greek mythology fans? If you really want to geek out in Greek mythology, this was the place that was believed that Ares stood trial before the other gods because he had killed Poseidon's son. So if you really want to dive into the Greek mythology, that's what this place was. But by the time of Acts, it was treated more of like a courtroom. Not all that different from the king's gate in Susa, where Mordecai sat. Both the Acropolis and the Areopagus overlooked the ancient Athenian market, which in Greek was called the Agora. So those of you who live in Agora Hills, the next time you get together with your neighbors and you want to show how smart you are, you can say, hey, we live in the Marketplace Hills, because that's what Agora means, marketplace. The Athenian council wanted to know about Paul's teaching. It was different from anything they had heard. And they weren't sure whether or not they should allow him to share this message with other people. And their curiosity opened the doors for the sermon that Pat read earlier. Now, I've always pictured Paul kind of standing up on this rock. It was kind of more of like the rock was to his back, and pointing down to the agora and saying, the God who created all this, it's like looking down on a big valley. The God who created all this, that God isn't too distant. That God is actually near you. Even if you don't fully recognize it, that God is near you. It's not an accident. Remember that God created you. Remember that you are loved by God. It's a message that was needed then. It's a message that's needed now. And it's a message Mordecai's people would have benefited from as well. While it's doubtful that Mordecai was ever able to speak as freely as Paul did when he gave this message, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, his position among Persian officials wasn't all that different from Paul's position among the Greek officials that he was with. As Haman steps into the story in the third chapter of Esther, we're told that he's the son of Hammedata, the Agagite. And as Pastor Faith reminded us last week, names mean something. They tell us something about identity. Mordecai, he's a Benjamite, a descendant of Saul. Haman, an Agagite. The Agagites were the descendants of the Malachites, a nomadic people who came out of the desert over and over and over again and harassed and terrorized the Israelite people. Their feud, the feud between the Benjamites and the Agagites, it goes all the way back to Moses. All the way back to Moses. The Malachites were the first people to attack the Israelites as they wandered in the desert. So when Haman discovers Mordecai's identity, it would have been like a member of the Hatfield family being found living amongst the McCoys. There would have been some angst, a deep-seated hatred between them. And the earliest readers of Esther would have been familiar with that. They would have known that. We read Agagite and Benjamite, and we think, well, what's that mean? But the first readers of Esther would have known that. Now, there's some debate among scholars about why Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. Was it just because he was Jewish? And he saw it as idol worship, bowing down? Or was it because of this deep animosity, because Haman was the enemy? We don't know. We don't know, because when he's asked by the officials, he stays quiet. He doesn't say why. It could have been an act of protest, or what I think is more likely, he simply didn't want to stir up trouble with Haman. At least not yet. At least not yet. Remember, he had just, right before this, turned in two other officials in Susa who were planning an attack against King Xerxes. He didn't want to stir the pot, necessarily. He wanted to stay in good favor with the king. Things don't really start to fall apart until he shares that he's a Jew, that he's Jewish. And it wasn't enough for Haman to go after Mordecai. The feud, it ran too deep. So he responds by plotting to kill every Jewish person who lives in Persia. Before Haman goes to King Xerxes with a plan, he visits some Persian wise men, I guess we could say, and they essentially roll dice to figure out the fate of Mordecai and his people. Now, it might seem crazy to think about making a decision this way, right? Just rolling dice and saying, hey, what are we going to have for dinner? Let's roll the dice and figure it out. And it might not fit us, but it was somewhat common. It was somewhat common in the Hebrew Bible. Joshua cast lots when distributing land to the tribes of Israel. And the Mishnah, which is a collection of rabbinic literature that tells people how to follow Torah, includes a story of two priests that are running into the temple. Two priests that are running into the temple to take up a priestly action, to do a priestly task. And they're both so eager to do it that they run in together and one of them pushes the other one. And the person breaks their leg. And from then on, the priests were told to cast lots to make decisions around who was doing what in the church. So Faith, Pastor Darrow, we're going to start rolling dice to see who's preaching. We'll roll them on Sunday morning so all three of us can prepare. You can roll dice to see who's singing what parts. You can roll dice to see where you're sitting. Some of you in the back are going to have to come sit in the front. Don't worry, Darv. You're getting your seat. But Haman's roll of the dice, it seems a little different. And that's because it is. Now, we're going to talk more about Purim at the end of the series. But one of the commentaries I read equated the reading of the poor in this setting here, a little bit different than the casting of lots in the Hebrew tradition, the reading of the poor to be along the lines of going and having your horoscope read or going and having tarot cards read to you. It wasn't just a decision-making tool about who's taking one task. It was meant to determine the fate of a people. So after visiting the Persian wise men, Haman goes to Xerxes and he says, hey, we've got this plan. The wise men, they told me to do this. He even offers to help replenish the money that was lost from the king's treasury during one of his failed excursions. Xerxes turns down that offer, but agrees to have the Jewish people in Persia eliminated. In verse 12, we're told that the edict is sent out on the 13th day of the first month of the year. Now again, the earliest readers of Esther would see a bitter irony in the timing of this, something that we miss today. The news that would go out to the people of Persia would go out on the same day or the day before Passover began. The day before Passover began. Day as people are preparing to celebrate that God had protected them, they would be receiving the news that they were going to be slaughtered in 11 months. That timing also meant that they would have to sit with that information for 11 months, asking themselves if the covenant that they had with God that they were going to be celebrating at Passover still meant anything. Was it still valid? Was it still a part of their identity? Were they still the people that God had said, you are my chosen people? Those are questions they asked. Well, they lived in exile. Well, they got used to living in Persia. Now, we might not ask that exact same question. We don't ask that exact same question. But my guess is, at one point or another in each of our lives, we've all felt uncertain that God is with us. That the God who showed up in the past, that the God who we read about in Scripture, that the God who maybe used to do something in our lives is still present with us now. I know it's a question I've asked. Maybe it's a question that some of us are asking today. We get the idea that Mordecai, he's bold. But there's also times where he stayed quiet. Where he stayed quiet at the king's gate. And I wonder if a part of that was driven by this, God, are you there? God, I know the history of my people, but will you show up today? We're not explicitly told that he remembered his, or that when he remembered his identity, that he remembered that God had shown up in the past. We don't know that it was this, oh, well, God showed up in the past, God's going to show up today. But he definitely knew the stories of the past. So as this third act of Esther closes, we're given a picture of a Shakespearean tragedy. Mordecai and his people are left in a panic on the eve of one of their most sacred holidays, uncertain if God would show up again, even though God had in the past. And while they panic, the rest of Susa is bewildered. They're confused. They're confused by this call from their king to participate in a massacre in 11 months. And as that chaos stirs, we get this picture of Xerxes and Haman, and they're just oblivious. They're sitting in the palace sharing drinks. Years later, as Paul concludes a sermon at the Areopagus, overlooking an equally chaotic culture in Athens, he pulls a line from a Cretan philosopher in his sermon that the people would have understood. And that line is, remember your identity as God's children. For in him we live, we move, we have our being. In him we live, we move, we have our being. May we cling to that reminder as we face the uncertainty of our days. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for loving us. And we thank you for continuously being faithful to your people. May we remember that you are the same God today as you have always been. We pray these things in your name. Amen.